Well, everyone has heard of and generally likes to hear a rags-to-riches story. Perhaps many of you saw the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, which is the true life story of Christopher Gardner, an American businessman, investor, and stockbroker who was once homeless and struggling to provide for himself and for his young son in a very large city. Well, Gardner's rags-to-riches story was popularized by the movie starring Will Smith and his son Christopher, who played the part of Gardner's son, who was also named Christopher. However, in today's account from the book of Daniel, we're given just the opposite. Just the opposite. It's a riches to rags story, or what might be more accurately called a riches to rags to riches again story about King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Because his transition was not only the reverse of Christopher Gardner's from rags to riches, but was in fact from riches to rags, and then back to riches again. In the annals of history, and apart from the account of the patriarch Job, never was there such a transition and migration than that of King Nebuchadnezzar, who from the heights of splendor and glory, literally from the highest heights of splendor and glory, descended to the depths of poverty and degradation, and then was later restored to the heights from which he had fallen. The account of it was written by the king himself. As we saw last week from the beginning of chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar made a royal decree, which we saw occupies the whole of the fourth chapter in the book of Daniel, and by divine direction and guidance became part and parcel of this inspired book. King Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest monarch then living in the world. He had conquered many countries and territories, and he exercised rule and reign over all of them. He was also the great architect and builder of Babylon, the greatest fortress city of the ancient world. But because of Nebuchadnezzar's outrageous pride, God determined to humble him and to make him an example to us all. However, prior to God's humbling him, a dream was given by God to Nebuchadnezzar of a great tree fallen and cut down, whose stump was left in the ground, which represented this proud king who, like a beast of the field, would be left exposed to all kinds of weather for 7 prolonged periods of time, after which he would be restored to his former state of splendor, power, and riches. And it's at this point that we pick up in chapter 4, where we left off last time, with the theme of God's humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. God's humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And in today's text passage, there are 3 points related to this theme. They're printed in your bulletin, so please look there with me as I read them. First, in verse 30, we have Nebuchadnezzar's boastful pride. Second, in verses 31 to 33, we have Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. And third and finally, in verses 34 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Before we consider these points, let's first look, as we always do, at the context and setting of the passage. It's given to us in verse 28 and 29. Look there again in your Bible with me. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar and at the end of the 12 months he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. You recall from last time in verse 24 and following that Daniel had just interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God, through Daniel, warned Nebuchadnezzar in verse 25 that a terrible judgment was going to come upon him. In verse 25 says, "They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. And seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." And then in verse 27, Daniel commanded Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, to break off or to cease from his sins and prove that his repentance was genuine by being righteous, for instance, by showing mercy to the poor. But did Nebuchadnezzar listen to Daniel's warning? No. Instead, he did nothing, right? And he delayed for 12 long months, for an entire year. And with the passing of time came a growing sense of security that all was well, and that God's warning of judgment was a false alarm and wasn't true after all. Because in verse 29, we find Nebuchadnezzar doing what? He's strutting around in his royal palace, business as usual, with no apparent fear of impending judgment, and yet God's punitive judgments were just about to fall upon him. So right from the beginning, there's application here for us, I believe, and it's this. Never assume that God's postponement of judgment means the cancellation of judgment. Again, never assume that God's postponement of judgment means the cancellation of his judgment. It's sad to say, but true. And most of us know it by personal experience from our dealings with unconverted people, that unbelief is the common manner in which people generally respond to the warning of God's coming final judgment. They put it off. They delay by virtue of their unbelief. In 2 Peter chapter 3, for instance, verse 3, the Apostle Peter wrote this, "Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" End quote. Like Nebuchadnezzar, people today assume that since God's judgment is delayed and postponed for what seems to be a very long time, then that must mean that God will not judge. But what a fatal mistake that is. Because God's postponement of judgment and his patient long suffering or delay or to delay it does not mean the cancellation of his judgment. Just as surely as God's threatened judgment came upon Nebuchadnezzar after 12 long months, so too will it finally come at the end on the last day. All right, we come now to the first of three main points in verse 30, which is this on your outline, the first point, Nebuchadnezzar's boastful pride. Look at verse 30 in our text. "The king spoke, saying, 'Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty. Well, here is Nebuchadnezzar's statement of undiluted, boastful pride. In connection, you notice, with his great building projects. Ancient history informs us that he was a great architect and builder. Perhaps you've heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which is considered, by the way, to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, he built them. They were a remarkable feat of engineering, with an ascending series of tiered gardens containing a wide variety of trees and shrubs and vines. However, in addition to the Hanging Gardens, the city of Babylon itself that Nebuchadnezzar built was unlike any other city in the ancient world. According to the Greek historian Herodotus, it was a fortress city built in the shape of a square, 14 miles on each side, 56 miles total length, with, are you ready, 320-foot high brick walls that were 80 feet thick, with a second wall 75 feet behind the first wall. And the wall's foundations extended below the ground 35 feet to prevent tunneling into the city by her enemies. And on these walls, Babylon had 250 defensive surveillance towers that added another 130 feet to the 320 feet foot high walls, which took the towers to a soaring height of 450 feet high. Now let me illustrate how high that really is. The BB&T building in Asheville, now called the Aris Hotel, I guess, is only 228 feet high. So each of these 250 towers around Babylon were almost twice as high as the BB&T building. Give you some perspective. And within the city walls were 53 temples, including the great temple of Marduk, the protector god of Babylon, as well as 180 altars to Ishtar, the fertility goddess, and golden images of Baal and other idols worshipped by the Babylonians. And last but not least was Nebuchadnezzar's palace, which up to that time was unquestionably the most magnificent structure ever erected on the face of the earth. I trust that brief description will help you to envision the city that Nebuchadnezzar built and to shed some light on his words when in verse 30 he pridefully boasted, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" What unvarnished, prideful boasting to take all the credit and all the glory for all his projects and achievement unto himself without any reference to God whatsoever. And God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar ever so severely for this, didn't he? Explaining why, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, and I quote him, "The greatest sin of all is that we take glory to ourselves instead of giving credit to God," end quote. Instead of giving glory to God for their abilities and achievements, men boast of them as if they were capable of attaining them apart from God. And this is an especially grievous sin from God's perspective. So perhaps Boyce is right by saying that boastful pride is, in fact, the greatest sin of all. Let me illustrate from Scripture. King Solomon, just make a note in Proverbs 6:16, seems to confirm that pride is an especially heinous sin. When he wrote, "These six things the Lord hates." Do you know there are things that the Lord hates? And topping God's hate list, and in the very first position on it in that passage, is the sin of pride, which he refers to there as a proud look. And God's severe dealings with proud Nebuchadnezzar certainly seem to support how much the Lord hates this particular sin of pride. And here's an application we can make, and it's this: that the root of pride, listen, the root of pride is the belief that human greatness and achievements is accomplished independently from God. Again, the root of pride is the belief that human greatness and achievement is accomplished independently from God. Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He was a great empire builder. But his downfall was his belief that all of his greatness was attributable to himself. Nothing wrong with building great things, right? Nothing wrong with building a great city or a great business. Nothing wrong either with being proud of the hard work that goes into it and produces it. But if the motive, listen, if the motive of the builder is self-aggrandizement and self-adulation and honoring oneself, then nothing is right with it. Nothing. Nebuchadnezzar's perspective of how he'd achieved and accomplished the building of his great empire was that all of the kudos and all of the accolades were ultimately due to him and to him alone for the honor of his majesty. He believed that he was the root cause for all his greatness and all his successes and all of his accomplishments. The root of Nebuchadnezzar's pride was his belief that his greatness and achievement was accomplished independently from God. And this is why God responded to Nebuchadnezzar as he did, with such severe, humiliating judgment to his boastful pride. Which leads to the second point on your outline, which is this. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation. Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. Before Nebuchadnezzar had finished his boastful sentence in verse 30, where he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Before this last word had fallen from his mouth, verse 31 says that a voice fell from heaven. While the word was still in the king's mouth, and God spoke directly to the king with these words of judgment, "The kingdom has departed from you, Nebuchadnezzar, just as Daniel had warned you that it would 12 months ago." In a moment, The great tree was chopped down and fallen. And all that Daniel prophesied concerning Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom began at that moment to be fulfilled. Verse 33 says, that very hour, do you see it? The word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. Here is God's reckoning, as it were. Reckoning for Nebuchadnezzar's haughty pride. Delay and postponement of judgment have now come to an end. The season for Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation and humbling had begun. The king was instantly stricken with insanity. Insanity. And reduced to the state of an ox, while at the same time capable somehow of remembering his true identity as a man and still able to turn to God and look to heaven. Medically, the condition Nebuchadnezzar had is known as boanthropy and can be traced as far back as the 4th century AD, where early writers give numerous examples of the disorder in its various forms. But humiliating it was. In fact, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar accurately embodies the saying that he was humbled to the dust. Humbled to the dust. God determined to teach Nebuchadnezzar the bestial nature of pride. And for this king, there was no other way to do it. No other way to accomplish that. To bring this proud man to repentance in faith required extreme measures, which meant bringing him down from the highest height as king of earth's greatest empire to being like a lowly beast of the field, face down in the grass and in the dust. I believe we can apply this by saying that God is willing to severely afflict a man's body in order to save his soul and spirit. Again, God is willing to severely afflict a man's body in order to save his soul. To save Nebuchadnezzar's eternal soul, what did God do? God subjected his body to the most grievous physical and mental misery and distress imaginable. To spare him from hell and eternal judgment, God subjected him to an unprecedented state of degradation and humiliation. Yet this was the God-ordained means. Listen, this was the very means that God had ordained to bring King Nebuchadnezzar to faith and to repentance. In mercy to him, God brought Nebuchadnezzar very, very low and afflicted him very, very severely in order to convert him, in order to save him. And this is sometimes the strange and mysterious providence of God with people whom he purposes to save. It often begins with a great humbling. It often begins with a great, great humbling and with great humiliation. Because God is willing to severely afflict a man's body in order to save his soul and spirit. And gladly, in verse 34 and following, it's revealed to us that this is precisely what resulted from God's severe dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. Notice the third point in verse 34 to 37 is this: Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. Let's pick it up at verse 34. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. Well, here's the happy conclusion of the royal decree written by King Nebuchadnezzar. It's the account of his restoration, which is manifested and evidenced by three things: the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar's understanding and reason, his becoming a worshiper of the Most High God, and his acknowledgement of God's unrestrained power. Now let's look briefly at all three of those under the heading of evidences of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration. I ran out of room on your outline, so you might want to write these three evidences down. The first one is the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar's understanding and reason. Verse 34 again says, "And at the end of the time or days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me." And notice verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me." Now, I think it's important to note here that Nebuchadnezzar attributed the recovery, he attributed the recovery of his understanding and reason to his conversion and to his restoration. It was when he lifted up his eyes to heaven in verse 34. And that's especially important because so many people today would warn you, and perhaps for some of you they already have warned you, that religion will remove your understanding and reason rather than recover and restore it. They'll warn you that if you become a Christian, if you start following Jesus Christ, then you'll commit intellectual suicide. You'll lose your sense of reason and become irrational. But just the opposite is true, isn't it? Because it was when Nebuchadnezzar repented and looked heavenward that his understanding and reason returned to him. And so it will be for anyone who does the same. The second evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration was his worship of the Most High God. In verse 34, he wrote, "And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." And in verse 37, he wrote, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice." As soon as his understanding and reason had been restored to him, Nebuchadnezzar began to do something. He began to praise and worship the Most High God. And he now recognized God as the King of heaven, utterly impeccable in all his ways and works, characterized by truth and justice. the earthly king who had once demanded everyone to fall down and to worship his golden image, is now worshiping something else. He's worshiping heaven's king. Well, the third and last evidence of Nebuchadnezzar's restoration was that he acknowledged God's unrestrained sovereign power. Verse 34. Notice, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now keep in mind here that the context of these words is Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Nebuchadnezzar's conversion and restoration. He had just lifted his eyes to heaven, and his understanding and reason had been returned to him. And he was now praising and honoring and worshiping the ever-living, eternal God. And what he was praising and worshiping God for with these words was God's unrestrained sovereign power over every inhabitant in heaven and on earth, even in the realm of salvation and conversion. Somehow, although mysterious and unknown to us, God controls and works together every event, even the seemingly worst events, like the brutal murder of our Lord Jesus Christ, such that they all accomplish God's perfect, predetermined will and purpose. You recall that on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter said this, just write it down, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 and following. Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." End quote. So Peter acknowledged that even the most heinous act of murder in history, namely the crucifixion, the brutal crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, was according to the determined purpose of God, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter knew what Daniel also knew, namely that God's power and control over all people and events in heaven and on earth is absolute and unrestrained. And I don't know about you, but by way of application, I find this truth to be marvelously comforting and hopeful, especially when I consider the hardness and deadness of men's hearts and the seeming impossibility of their ever being recovered and converted and transformed into God's worshipers. Each and every one of us here today know at least someone, and maybe quite a few people, who when we look at them through our earthly eyes and with our earthly sense of reason, we say, "This person will never, ever come to faith in Jesus Christ." You know anybody like that? Sure. Sure you do. I do too. Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged the fact that God is all-powerful and omnipotent over everything in heaven and on earth, especially concerning matters pertaining to his kingdom, which continues from generation to generation. Nebuchadnezzar had learned that his only hope of salvation was in God, and that no one can restrain His hand to do His will, or to say to Him, "What have you done? What are you doing?" God will restore, listen, God will restore whomever He wills by His almighty, unrestrained power. And He will save and convert the most obstinately proud and stiff-necked people for His own glory and praise. And in this work of redemption and conversion, no one can restrain His hand. What a wonderfully comforting and hopeful truth that is, which will keep you from discouragement and despair, because God can do seemingly impossible things, such as humble and convert a wicked, ungodly king like Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in conclusion, let me suggest that this account in Daniel is intended to give you hope. Hope that no one is beyond God's powerful reach to save and to convert. And it also provides hope to captives beneath the seemingly limitless power of wicked rulers, that even they are beneath the absolute control of the Most High God. The captive Jews in Babylon needed to know that. It was a great comfort for them to know that. And so do God's people held in captivity by wicked rulers today. And there are many around the world who fit that general description. So bank on this promise of God, Christian, which are the last words of this fourth chapter that Nebuchadnezzar declared or decreed to the whole world, that those who walk in pride, God is able to put down. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. And Father, we do thank You that You are almighty and omnipotent, and we thank You for the comforting truth that there is not one person whom we know in our family, in our extended family, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our classes, our fellow students, there is not one whose heart is so hard that You cannot overcome it, and that You cannot extend grace and convert them. We thank You for Your redeeming grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. We thank You that Your power is unlimited and unrestrained. We ask, Lord, that we would rest in that hope, that we would be the faithful means of disseminating the gospel and the call to repentance and faith to our friends and neighbors and family members, but that we would not become weary in well-doing, we would not become discouraged or disillusioned to think that Your arm can be restrained. We thank You that You are all-powerful, a sovereign God over all the inhabitants in heaven and upon the earth, and that You are able to bring to Yourself and make worshipers out of the most wicked of men and women. And so we pray that we would have that confident expectation that You are working in the lives of people around us, just as You were working in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And Lord God, help us to be faithful to intercede. We know, we must believe that eternity will reveal how efficacious the prayers of Daniel were for King Nebuchadnezzar. Surely his knees were worn thin and blistered for the many times that he cried out to you for mercy and grace to be the portion of this king. And we ask for your forgiveness that our prayers are so few and so weak. Please, Lord, help us in this new year to recommit ourselves to fervency in prayer, knowing that it is the God-ordained means that you use to bring people into your kingdom and to make wicked, ungodly people like Nebuchadnezzar into the worshipers of the one true and living God. And we are hopeful on the eve of this new year that many would come to know our Savior, but we confess that our prayers need to be more vigorous and more frequent and more fervent for the lost and the perishing. God, grant us a spirit of prayer many times over what it is currently in the year ahead. For our good, for the good of men's souls, and for your great, unmatched glory, we pray. Amen.